And the scripture says, he that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is folly and shame unto him. So a lot of times we come across the Bible version issue, and a lot of people, they're quick to jump and already make a conclusion before they hear the matter out. I'll share with you a quotation from Joe Jordan. Preacher Jordan asked, he was at a translation headquarters, I don't know which one it was, and he said, who would be the person here who would know the most about this particular translation? A person came down from the third floor, and Jordan inquired if he could ask a couple of questions about the translation. And the person said, yeah. What was the criteria to form part of the committee for this translation? Well, they must have a thorough knowledge of the Hebrew, Greek, anthropology, sociology, and she went through a series of criteria, and when she finished, I said, is that all? Puzzled, she said, what do you mean? I said, isn't there anything else? She said, what else could there be? I said, what about redemption? For this Bible changed the word blood to the word death. She said, what's that? For the next 10 minutes, Joe Jordan shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and said, the natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. And in order to understand the mind of God, you've got to know the God of the Bible. And that's true redemption. This woman and him discussed the blood. And finally she said, if I had a bucket of the blood of Christ here today, it would be of no value. To which Jordan said, that's blaspheming God. For Peter said, it is through the precious blood of Christ. So that's the idea that we have today with a lot of the modern Bible translation committee. I read another quote from, it was an interview of some man back in the 50s to former President Harry Truman. Now, Harry said this about the Bible. He said, we were talking about the Bible. This is from former President Truman. And I always read the King James Version, not one of those deep new translations that they've got out lately. I don't know why it is when you've got a good thing, you've got to monkey around changing it. The King James Version of the Bible is the best there is or ever has been or will be. And you get a bunch of college professors spending years working on it, and all they do is take the poetry out of it. The next thing they'll do is they'll probably appoint some committee of college professors to rewrite Shakespeare. That's old Harry for you. Well, that's right. Let me give you my nose is itching, somebody's coming. Let me give my own testimony as to why we have this, why we're having the Bible revival. February 12, 1983. This is a Bible that my Grandma and Grandpa Lovelace gave to me. It's a King James Bible for children. And you notice that what I did is I used it pretty much as a doodling pad. All I remember was sitting in church, doodling, and all I heard was the preacher, wah, 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 wah. And that's all I remember. He was hooping and hollering, making a racket. Well, sometime in the 90s, probably 94, 95, somewhere around there, my Uncle Jerry and Aunt Chris gave me a Rainbow Study Bible, the King James. I didn't read it much either. Neither one of these. Well, of course, in 1991, I got saved. In 1996, God called me to preach. Well, I saw a Bible that had been offered in late 1995, and Mom and Daddy allowed me to order it, and it was the New Century Version, called the Everyday Bible. And that's really, somewhere about that time, I started really trying to get more into the Bible. And so it was this very Bible here that I stood up on the spine and asked God, what did he want me to do with my life? And so it was, it fell open to 1 Timothy, and it said, advice to a young preacher. And then about chapter 4, verse 12, that's where I felt the call to preach. Now, this wasn't a King James Bible, mind you. This was a modern translation. So I read that one. I actually read a lot out of that Bible. Well, 1996, 1997, I joined Danieltown Baptist Church here. In May 1997, I got baptized. Well, Mama told me, she said, let's go get you a new Bible. So I went over to the Christian bookstore, and I was trying to think about what my buddies had back in high school. And I remember when I had went over to the youth group over at another church, I said, well, seems like a lot of people are using the NIV. And so I said, I'll get me one of these. So this is the one I got, the NIV Student Bible. I didn't read it a lot, though. So I knew God had called me to preach. I knew that I had been called into the ministry, but I really didn't know which Bible to use. I knew that here at Danieltown, we use King James. But to me, I kept thinking, well, there's got to be an easier way to understand the Bible. And so I even started going to Slido Baptist Seminary in 2003. And that's when I had a preaching magazine. And it said, we will give you a free book. We'll even pay the shipping. If you pay the shipping, we'll refund you the shipping. And I said, okay. Because I thought all these King James Bible defenders was a bunch of country bumpkins. They didn't know anything. They were uneducated. And I said, yeah, okay, well, I'll read it and I'll tear apart his argument and all that stuff. Well, this book came in right here, Touch Not the Unclean Thing, and it humbled me. God sucker punched me, threw me down on the floor and told me where the Bible was, where it is, where it has been. So I became convinced, because what I remember is I remember going to Shiloh School and we had the fall festival. And I remember one year I had the big old bucket in the fourth grade classroom, and on the door it said pan for gold. I said, oh, okay. I said, Daddy, we'll get gold and we'll get rich and pay off all the bills. Well, sure enough, they had a colander in there and a bucket of sand, and you got the colander and worked it way out, and you found things like this. I said, hey, that's gold. I said, we're rich. I said, we got gold nuggets out the wazoo. Well, Daddy took one of these one time, a day or so later, and he busted it open for me on the garage pavement there, and I found out what it was. It was a gravel, and we had a ton of that inside of the driveway. I said, yeah, so much for being rich. So when I looked at real fool's gold, that's what I began to notice. That what the devil has done, guys, is he has taken something that looks like gold, looks like the Bible, and he's switched it out. It's been the old bait and switch idea. Well, how do we know that this Bible that we have, the King James Bible, how do we know that it is the Word of God? How did we get it to begin with? Did the Bible just fall down out of heaven and God said, read this? Not at all. Well, guys, I'm very proud to say that this is our 10th annual Bible revival, the 10-year anniversary. So let me share with you a couple of verses from the Bible. What does the Bible say of itself? Well, first of all, in Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Psalms 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified 7 times. So pure hath the meaning of without error, without mistake. So the word of God of itself says it is inspired. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Now the majority of Bible scholars today claim that only the Hebrew and Greek originals were inspired. And they say that no translation is inspired, but that's not true. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Daniel was said to have access to the scripture in Daniel 10:21. Yet we find Jesus quoting Psalm 118:22 as scripture in Mark 12:10. Now just a moment. Think about that. In Mark 12:10, that was written down by Mark in Greek. And the original psalm were written in Hebrew. And Jesus himself spoke Aramaic on several occasions. Thus, we cannot accept Jesus' quotation as valid scripture according to the modern Bible scholars, because it wouldn't be in the original. They don't know what they're talking about. Scripture is scripture. I mean, consider, Paul spoke in Hebrew, Acts 22, verse 2, and this was recorded by Dr. Luke in Greek. Thus, that was a translation, and according to modern scholars, they say it can't be scripture. All right, according to Luke 4, 16 through 21, we look at that and we read that it says, "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And he goes on to quote Psalm 61, verse 1 and part of verse 2. So we have Jesus reading from the Hebrew, and then this event was recorded in the Greek. Thus, this is a translation. And furthermore, the little synagogue in this one town stoplight backwater redneck village of Nazareth certainly did not have the original scroll of Isaiah. So Jesus was reading Hebrew, and yet he was communicating this to Greek as a translation. So the modern scholars are wrong again. We know that's scripture. We know he read scripture. I mean, 2 Timothy 3:15, we read this, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scripture, which are able to make thee wise into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." We know that Timothy was a native to Lystra, Acts 16, 1 through 5, and that they did not possess the actual original. So much for their argument about only the originals are the true scripture, that they were only inspired. Guys, if that would be the case, we would not have the inspired Word of God today, because the originals don't exist. We can't go off to some museum and say, "Here are the originals written by Paul, written by Moses." There is no way, guys, we can go out and find the original. But God did promise us that he would preserve his word. We find the origin of the word of God in Psalm 119, verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven." He promised in Psalm 12, 7, "Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." And in Matthew 5, 18, Jesus says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, what is a jot and what in the world is a tittle? One jot is equal to the smallest letter of the Greek alphabet. That's called the iota. One tittle is equal to a small marking used in the Greek alphabet to illustrate how to breathe when pronouncing a letter or to distinguish a letter from a number. Today, we would call that basically dotting the I's and crossing T's. Basically, that's the way we would say that in our modern understanding. Something else I want you to understand is that Jesus did tell us what all was in the Old Testament. So he actually clarified it for us, but you got to understand what he's saying. For example, in Matthew 23:35, he says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah son of Berechiah, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. So let's take a look and understand this for a minute. The Hebrews don't lay out their Bible or their Old Testament, our Old Testament, the way we do. They got the same books, but it's not like ours is from Genesis to Malachi. Same books there, guys, but their first book, of course, is the book of Genesis. But the last book in their Bible is 2 Chronicles. Now, that's interesting, because when Jesus says that upon you may come all the righteous blood from Abel to Zacharias, Abel's found in what book? Genesis. Zacharias is found in what book? 2 Chronicles chapter 24, verses 20 through 21. Interesting. Now, where did the Bible come from? So since we're on the Old Testament, let's take an understanding and look. Moses is said to have written down Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Joshua was believed to have written down the book of Joshua. You go down to Samuel. We think Samuel wrote down Judges. But on and on and on you go through. And so what you have, guys, is you have all in all, from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, all of those men are Hebrews. They're Jewish men. They wrote down the books that are in our Bible. There were 40 of them. And also, guys, anytime, well, think about this. Have you ever asked somebody, can I have your autograph? Well, you've heard of that before. Well, that's what it is. Really what that is whenever something is first written down, that's an autograph. That's what it means. So, did God just send down the copy out of heaven into Moses' mind? There were different ways that they wrote these things down. Well, what did they write them on? Well, that goes all the way back here. They had different materials they would use. For example, they'd use stone. They would use clay. They'd use leather. For example, you look here. This is what we call, you can go ahead and pass those around. Those are called ostracon. An ostracon is basically what we would call scratch paper nowadays. Any type of clay that they would have, they would write something on it, and then they would have that written down. So that's actually something that they would use, and they would have pieces of charcoal, sticks that were burnt, and they would write something on it. So that's called ostracon. That's one thing that they used. They didn't really use it in the writing of the Bible, but things were written upon them. For example, this is a reproduction of the name Goliath. So Goliath's name was actually found written on an ostracon. But stone and clay were not that good to be used, so something else that they would use animal skin, such as leather. And as we're passing these two things around, you'll notice on the bigger one that Makisha and them have, that is Greek, and that is written in minuscule. And I'll tell you a little bit more about what minuscule means. The one that David has here, that is majuscule, or all capital letters. And so when you look at those two types of writing, you can actually date how old this document is. So I'll let y'all pass that around there. So they would also use animal skin. But before they would use animal skin, they would also use something that was called papyrus. And this actually originated in ancient Egypt. And what that is, guys, is that is actually pieces of a plant called the papyri plant. And they would actually take those plants together and lay them across each other, and they would beat them until they kind of mushed them all together, and then they would dry them, and once all the water was evaporated out, they would have this crude thing called papyrus. And that's what a lot of pieces of the Bible were actually first recorded on. This thing right here is a reproduction. You see it on my tie as well. This is called P52, and that P means papyrus 52. That is the oldest fragment of the Bible we have in existence today, of the New Testament, rather. And it is a part out of the Gospel of John that matches what we have in the King James Bible. So that's what they wrote on. They wrote on these things here. And, of course, remember, the Bible was first written in three primary languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, it was Greek. Now, when God had his men, these 40 men, write down his word, what we observe actually begins to happen is that God told them in three places. He told them in the book of Deuteronomy. He told them in the middle of the Bible. I believe it was Proverbs. And then at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, he tells them don't add to and don't take away from his word. Now the Jews, whenever you come back over here, you'll notice that this is called the scribal fence. And that's actually what they did. They couldn't basically take a page from what they had written down and take it to Kinko's or Staples and make a copy. They couldn't scan it. They had to hand copy it. So every letter, every word, every sentence, every phrase, every page that was copied had to be copied and look exactly the same. If you coughed and hiccuped and you made a mistake, you had to throw the whole thing away. Because guys, right here in our display case, this is a portion of the book of Deuteronomy. This dates from the early 1700s. Guys, this is older than the United States of America. And we have a portion of it right here in little old Danieltown. And what you'll notice is it's been sewn together, and it is on the parchment or animal skin. And what they did was these things were rolled up in scrolls. So they would have these scrolls, and they'd write all this stuff down. Well, the problem is if you make a mistake, you got to trash the whole scroll, and it might have taken you 5 years to do the first five books of Moses. So you really don't want to mess up. And having the law tell them, don't add to, don't take away from the scribal fin, the Jews, they made sure that everything lined up with what was said and what was written, and everything was right. But in the 1950s, there was a famous discovery, and it was right there, the Dead Sea Scrolls. You all have heard of those, I'm sure, right? All right, now the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a problem. When you look at some of these writings, for example, Deuteronomy, this is what was found in Qumran. This is what is in the traditional Hebrew text. And you'll notice it's been added to. Well, then you come out, then people talk about the Septuagint. They say that's when, now this is what the standard line is. I'm going to unteach you what they say. The standard byline of the Septuagint right there is that about 200 years before Jesus lived, the Hebrews translated their Old Testament into Greek. But the only evidence, guys, we have of that is one letter. A letter written by somebody to somebody else and saying that they had a translation. At best, we can say they probably did have a Greek translation of the five books of Moses, but not the whole Old Testament. That comes into play about 200 years after Jesus. But notice the Septuagint right there. Look how big this portion from Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Look how big it is. It's changed. I said Deuteronomy 32, 43. I mean, Deuteronomy 32. It's been added to. It's been conflated. So the thing is, guys, we cannot trust the majority of A, the Septuagint, and B, the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, there was one scroll, the Isaiah scroll, that was 1,000 years older than the oldest Hebrew scroll that we had in existence. It matched. But almost every other Old Testament book, there was additions and conflations and all of that. So, the Hebrews knew what God told them to do. Don't add to, don't take away from. So they, by and large, kept that. But some of these guys branched off, and they became their own little group, and that's where you had the people like the folks at Qumran doing what they were doing. So remember, God promised to preserve His Word. And so we have all of these different things being written down. Now, from Adam all the way down to Moses, you don't have a written copy of God's Word. All you have is the oral tradition. But Moses wrote all these things down until the time of his death. And some people today, guys, they even say that Moses wasn't the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now this is from the German. They come up with this thing called the hypothesis theory. And they talk about these guys being J.E.D.P. and all these other guys being the true writers of the first five books of Moses. But Jesus is the one that told them, Moses wrote of me. If you believe what Moses wrote of me, you would believe in me also, basically. So these people don't know what they're saying. So again, Moses wrote down for people not to mess with his word. In Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Proverbs 30 verse 6. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. John wrote down in Revelation 22:18-19, For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plague that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So, the Old Testament was written down. It was completed. Malachi wrote the last inspired word of God about the year 400. So when that happened, God no longer speaks to his people audibly or by prophets or by dreams until John the Baptist. And so the Old Testament has been wrapped up. Now, we come now to the New Testament. The New Testament writers, they begin writing down what God inspired them to write. From Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, Jude. And so they write in what is called Koine, or Common Greek. That's the first language the New Testament comes out in. Koine, or Common Greek. But there's a problem. Paul told his hearers, when he wrote down some of the parts inside of some of his word, he said that even at that time, there were people corrupting the Word of God. Now, who would these people be? Why would anyone want to corrupt or mess up the Word of God? Well, it would go by saying, guys, that some of these people did not believe the doctrines or the teaching that were being taught. So Satan had already tried to defeat Jesus, the living Word. But he couldn't defeat Jesus. And so now his second attack comes to trying to attack the written word. And so by about the year 303 A.D., you have a man by the name of Diocletian. He's the Roman emperor. Diocletian decides what he wants to do is he wants to destroy all the Bibles, everything related to Christianity he can, everything he can find. And so they burn every Bible they can find. And so that's why, guys, today, what we call the Textus Receptus is primarily in the minuscule writing. And I'll point back over here. This is the minuscule writing. That's what I showed you earlier. And that tells us that that can be dated from about 800 to 1500 A.D. So anytime we find writing in lowercase letters in Greek, we know that that would date anywhere from 800 to 1500 A.D. But if it's in all caps, no spaces, no punctuation, just all capital letters, try reading that. That's hard to do. Furthermore, try writing it all down. That would be dated, we would notice here, in the uncials or majuscule from 200 to 800 A.D. So the capital ones are older. So here's the thing, guys. When did Diocletian burn all these old Bibles, all these New Testament? 303. So a lot of the documents we have that support the New Testament, they're not going to be old documents. They're going to be newer documents, but they're going to be copies of copies of copies of copies. Now, when Constantine the Great, 313 A.D., when he becomes the Roman emperor, he's going to say he's going to become a Christian, and he's going to put an order in for 50 New Testaments. Well, there's a problem. All the Jews primarily have migrated to a city called Alexandria, Egypt. It is in Alexandria, Egypt that that's where people don't really teach the Bible the way the Apostle Paul did, the Apostle John did. They teach allegory. They say, well, Jesus said about the fig tree. Well, we don't think that's a literal fig tree. We think that can be anything that we think it might be. So they're into allegory. They're into false teaching. So these people in Alexandria, Egypt, they go over to another city called Antioch. And it is in Antioch that the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that the followers of Jesus are first called Christian. And after the persecution in the book of Acts rose in Jerusalem, the church moved its base to Antioch. It is in Antioch that the disciples are going to be, and they're going to remember, all of these people first who were in the church, they were first what? Jews. As they began to copy the word, they took that scribal fence idea and they applied it to what they were copying in the New Testament. Make sure every page is the same. Don't change it. Don't add to it. Don't take away from. So even when there was one mistake, they would trash it and then they would redo it. But with the Romans and Diocletian's persecution, they would hide these documents. They would hide what they could until the persecution died down, and then they would come back. There was actually later on a group of people called the Vaudois. And the Vaudois would go into hiding, and they would actually get some of the oldest copies of the New Testament, and they would copy them into other languages, the primary language being Old Latin. And so from that, you would have the transmission of the Word of God into other languages, primarily being Latin at that time, as that was the language of the Roman Empire. But in Alexandria, Egypt, they started messing with the Word of God. They began to corrupt the Word of God. And so, guys, what you have is you have two Bibles. Because what did God promise? God promised He would what? Preserve His Word. But Satan, since he could not defeat the living Word, he decided he'd go after the written Word. And so three of the oldest of these Bibles, of these New Testament, are these here. Codex Sinaiticus. Where did that come from? Codex Sinaiticus. How many of you have seen Indiana Jones? Dun, 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 dun. Well, here's a modern Indiana Jones type guy. But he was a brainy person, a professor, a German professor, named Konstantin von Tischendorf. And what he wanted to do in the 1800s, when we were fighting our war for Southern independence, he was out all over Europe, all over the Holy Land, trying to find old Bibles, old New Testaments, anything he could find, because remember, the Germans didn't believe in the infallibility and the inerrancy of the Scripture. They're the ones that came up with the idea that Moses is not the author of Genesis through Deuteronomy. So he goes down to this monastery where these monks are on the Sinai Peninsula, where they said Mount Sinai was. Now we know Mount Sinai is not there. It's over in Saudi Arabia. Well, it's cold inside this monastery, and so these monks are over grabbing these old papers out of a trash can. And they're trying to light them on fire. And he says, "What you got over there?" And he looks at it, and his eyes get big as saucers. And he knows what this is. This is old Greek, because it's all capital letters. And he says, "This is one of the oldest New Testament in existence." And they're burning it. Well, if they're monks, and they're following the teachings of Jesus, supposedly, why in the world would one of the oldest New Testaments ever written be doing in a trash can and then the leaves going to light a fire? Because it's junk. It was where it belonged. But thanks to Konstantin von Tischendorf in 1863, he managed to get the bulk of it and print it and translate it into German and then later into English. Well, he didn't play poker well, so he wound up having to pay through the nose. For the one man's trash is another man's treasure. Well, that's not the only one. Codex Vaticanus. Let's see, Vaticanus, that has a familiar ring. The Vatican, that's right. This one was actually donated by one of the Greek Orthodox men out of Constantinople. When the Muslims come up to conquer it, they sent this thing as a gift to the Pope. And so the Pope stuck it in the Vatican library. And so it was there, and it's been dated about 350 A.D. Yep, Pontifex Maximo. And this one was dated, Codex Sinaiticus is dated 332 A.D. roughly. Now, the other one is Codex Alexandrinus. And this one's dated to about 400 A.D. So again, remember, Alexandria is where the false teachers were. So this come out of Alexandria, Egypt. This one come out of the Vatican. And this one come out of a trash can. That ain't where sound Bible doctrine's been taught, guys. Neither one of those places. None of them. Definitely not a trash can. Matter of fact, it is Codex Vaticanus in 1627. It was actually brought up, and the actual translated committee of the King James Bible, they actually took a look at it, and they said, no, that's hogwash, because they were considering going back over, trying to make sure all the typographical errors were done and that they were taken out, made sure everything was okay. Well, that's the three oldest right there, the three oldest Greek New Testament. But here's the problem. If we're going to take and put Heather on trial, and we're going to get Daddy and David to be an eyewitness against her, Daddy gets up and says his testimony, and then David gets up and says his testimony, but here's the thing, both of their testimonies conflict with each other. What happens to that testimony? It's drawn out. Why? Because eyewitness A and eyewitness B, what they said that they saw does not agree, right? Well, here's the thing. If you look at Sinaiticus, Alexandrinus, and Vaticanus, they disagree with each other. They're missing whole books of the New Testament. None of them agree at all, hardly. Matter of fact, you can look all throughout Sinaiticus, and you'll find one of the copyists writes in the margin, he says, stop deleting. Leave it alone. Well, the Catholic Church, finally around the year 400, they take control. And the Pope orders Jerome. Where is Jerome? There's Jerome, right there. His Latin Vulgate. Remember they had all those copies of the old Latin out there. That was from the preserved Word of God. Well, Jerome was told by the Pope and them, you take these, they didn't say the corrupted New Testament, and they said, you take these documents and you translate it in the Latin. Because they were deleting and cutting out doctrines that they didn't like. Just like it's been done to this. Verses gone. I mean, look right up here on our text right there. I know it's kind of hard to see. Let's go down to Acts here. In Acts 8:37, the prerequisite telling us, how do you get baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. Thou mayest what? You can be baptized. And he, that's the Ethiopian eunuch, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That verse is deleted out of almost all the modern Bibles. We're going to get to that in just a minute. Well, why is that deleted? Because one of the teachings of the Catholic Church was infant baptism. And see, here you can see some of the teachings of the Catholic Church as they begin to come up. The worship of Mary in 431 A.D. You have purgatory in 593 A.D. The daily mass, 394. Rosary, 1090. Transubstantiation, that the cup and the bread becomes the blood and body of Jesus, 1215 A.D. So, the Pope and the Catholics say this is the only one the priest can read to you. They outlaw in the 1100s anybody owning a copy of the New Testament, the Bible, in their own language. They make it a sin. They make it a crime to possess a Bible. Because if you have that and you're able to read that on your own, there goes the authority of the priest and of the Pope. That's why you have all this happen with Martin Luther over here. So, the Bible then is shut down. It is outlawed. It is barred from the common man for hundreds and hundreds of years. But all back in the background, what do you have? You have these groups of people, like our ancient ancestors, who were not called Baptists, but they believed like we believe. They had these illegal copies of the Bible, of the New Testament, and they kept handing those out. Whenever they would be found, they would be put to death, burned at the stake because of the danger to the Catholic Church. Well, as Latin begins to die off and English begins to rise, we suddenly have a group of people like this man here, John Wycliffe, 1320 to 1384. John Wycliffe says he wants a plowboy to be able to read the Bible and no more than a cardinal does in the Catholic Church. He's called the Morning Star of the Reformation because what he does is he takes Jerome's Latin Vulgate and he translates it into English. And there it is, a facsimile of what Wycliffe did. But there's a problem. That's not from the preserved Word of God. That's from the corrupted Word of God. But it's the first attempt to get the Word of God into our language. Well, Wycliffe, he's out of the scene. But then enter William Tyndale, 1494 to 1536. Now you want to talk about an exciting life. That's it right there. Tyndale, he finds access to the preserved Greek text. Because remember, what happened earlier, previously, beyond this? You have the introduction of the printing press, right? Remember all those times where it was all hand copied? Well, now you've got a printing press. What was the first thing printed? The Latin Vulgate Bible. So, Tyndale gets everything he can, all these copies of the Greek text, and he begins to translate into English for the first time the Word of God into our language. The Catholics get wind of it, and they hunt him down. He is chased out of England, and he goes over to France. He hooks up with some of the more famous luminaries, such as Martin Luther. Now, I can't find Luther. Where'd you go, Luther? Luther, well, his testament's right there. Luther and Tyndale actually talk together. And so they're getting it in their heads that Luther has been fighting since in 1519. He starts standing up and preaching against the Pope and the Catholic Church and indulgences. Guys, consider this. This right here is a copy of an indulgent. And basically what that does is that when you pay a certain amount of money, you can be forgiven of a sin. Look at this. If you rob a church and you want to be forgiven with an indulgent, in our modern money, you pay $2.73. You get your paper from the Pope. You're forgiven of that sin. It gets worse, guys. Raping a virgin, $2.42. What? Hitting a priest, $3.33. Okay, that's worse than raping a woman. Have an abortion, $2.12. Right away, you're forgiven. Where does all that money go? Watch on your TVs. Look on the internet. That big building where the Pope comes out at and he stands in Rome, St. Peter's Basilica. Money that the Germans and other Europeans paid for these indulgences, it went to build that thing. That's what it's built on. That's what it was built out of. And nobody knew any better. They thought that was biblical. Because they were going around teaching that Christ's merit and his good works and everything that he did was a treasury in heaven. And if that you would pay, you could get part of that treasure to cover your sin. And you know why they didn't know any better? Because nobody had access to the Word. It was illegal, it was against the law, and hardly anybody knew how to read. Now, when Luther read the Greek New Testament for the first time and he saw that these things were not true, that's when he nailed that 95 thesis up. And when he was finally chased out of Worms, basically when he left, he knew that he was a dead man. So his emperor kidnapped him, threw him inside of a castle, and what did Luther do while he was there? He translated the New Testament into German. Now they brought him some Greek text, and he said to have said, he threw it on the ground, he said, away with this rubbish, bring me some proper material. Why would he have done that with Greek text? I thought that all Greek texts were the same. No, somebody had given him some of the corrupted Greek text. He knew better because some of those were deleting some of the doctrines that he knew was there. So they brought him the correct one. So today, if you get a true Lutheran German Bible, it's basically the same, essentially, as our King James Bible in English. Now, did Luther have everything ironed out correct? No, he didn't. He had too much left over from the Catholic Church, but he had the basics down pat. So, the Catholics now, they know they're in danger. The Germans have already split now. They've lost a lot of Europe. And now England is getting on board. Now, remember, we mentioned Tyndale. Tyndale will smuggle his New Testament. And here's a facsimile of it. I'll start it passing around. That's what it actually looks like. He got those and put them into barrels, flour barrels, sugar barrels, and shipped them across the sea. The Catholics, you know what they did? They went in and brought all of them that they could. And they said, well, wait a minute, you're from the Catholic Church. Why do you want these? Well, we want to buy them. So guess what they did? They upped the price. They said, okay, if you want to buy our New Testament, you got to pay more. So they did. And what did they do? They helped fund the ability to print more. So all that money went back over to France, and Tyndale began to do more and to print more. But in the end of his life, he was trying to get back to England so he could continue his work. Because remember, Bloody Mary, she had come to the throne, and she was a Catholic, and she was determined to kill all these Protestant Reformation people and everybody that was trying to get the Bible into English. She was going to do away with them all. Well, Tyndale was betrayed by a friend. One night he was there, and his buddy turned him into the Catholic authority, to the Inquisition, and they killed him. Years later, believe it or not, I'm getting ahead of myself. While he was on the stake, before he was burned to death, Tyndale was said to have said, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." But in 1428, 108 years after Tyndale's death, the Catholic Church, now get this, guys, they would dig up his body and they would put it on trial. They actually had a corpse in one of their areas, and they questioned the dead body. And they accused Tyndale of being a heathen. So what did they do? They got his mortal remains, and they burned it even more into ashes and dumped them into the River Swift. So see, you guys, the Catholics were scared to death that this would happen. So we have, starting over here with Tyndale's Bible, you have going from Tyndale's Bible, you have Coverdale's Bible, Matthew's Bible, Taverner's Bible, the Great or White Church Bible, the Geneva Bible. That's the one that the pilgrims used. Then you have the Bishop's Bible. That was the official Bible of the Church of England. And that was 1568. Now, when Bloody Mary was ousted from the throne, her sister came, and that was Elizabeth. Elizabeth was a virgin, and she didn't have any young'uns. So there were three contenders who were going to become either the next queen or king of England. And she said the one that she wanted to be, and she made the motion, because she couldn't hardly talk, King James, her cousin from Scotland. And so James of Scotland, he was there, and he came down and took his throne in England. Well, there was a big division inside of the Church of England at that time. You had the Pilgrims, or the Puritan. They wanted to purify the Church of England. And then you had the bishops, who were happy with what was going on. And what do you see? You see that in the Bishop's Bible and the Geneva Bible. Geneva Bible, Bishop's Bible. And so the Puritans wanted the official Bible of the Church of England to be the Geneva Bible, right here. But the bishop said, "We already got a Bible, let's use it, the bishop's Bible." Well, James was a scholar. So he was presented in 1603, the millenary petition. 1,000 preachers in the Church of England petitioned King James to authorize a new translation. So he commissioned almost 50 men, it came down, I believe, to 47 men, to translate the Word of God into English. Pure scholarship, no little Puritan notes, no ecclesiastical authority and mumbo jumbo that the average man couldn't understand, just a pure translated edition of God's Word. And in 1611, the King James Bible, or the Authorized Version, came off the press. Now, However, the Catholics having been dealt a blow by the death of Bloody Mary, they actually had a plot in 1605 to blow up Parliament and kill James and all of the people there so they could take over again and turn Britain into a Catholic state once more. It failed. On November 5th, Guy Fawkes was caught in there fixing to blow up all the powder kegs. And that's why today, on November 5th, in Britain and in the British Empire or the Commonwealth, you will still hear people saying, "Remember, remember, the 5th of November, gunpowder, treason, and plot." I see no reason why gunpowder treason should ever be forgot. And they burn him in effigy even to this day. So King James ordered them, this is the new Bible, like it or lump it, you use it inside of the state churches. The Geneva Bible was used by the pilgrims, remember, but guess who had just come over here in 1603 in Virginia? The English colonists, and what did they set up? Jamestown. What was Jamestown named after? King James. So the Yankees would use the Geneva Bible, and the Southerners would use the King James Bible after it came over here a few years later. So there's the King James Bible, the preserved Word of God in the English language. For a few hundred years, everything's quiet. But you still have people out there like Tischendorf trying to figure out and find more older Greek documents because a lot of people don't like the King James Bible. So what happens? In 1870, remember 1611, you got 1711, 1811. You got almost 300 years have passed since the King James Bible was first published. But there are two Anglican scholars, preachers. And who are they? Bishop Foss Westcott and Bishop Hort. Westcott and Hort. They approach the Queen, and there she is right there. Queen Victoria. We actually have her Jubilee Bible inside of the case here. And they went to the Queen and they asked, "Your Majesty, we would like permission to retranslate and republish and update the syntax and the grammar into our Victorian era language, your royal edition of the Bible." Victoria said, "Fine, you can do it." But here's what they did, guys. They took the three oldest editions of the Greek language, and guys, they made something that never before existed. They called it the neutral Greek text. And here's what they did. They told everybody they were going to update the King James Bible. If they did, it would be the same, primarily. But they didn't. This is the text that they used in 1611. This is the text that Westcott and Hort invented in the 1870s. And in the translation committee, this is what they did. They pulled out the Textus Receptus. They put in their own New Testament in Greek. It's called the switcheroo. Now here's the neat thing, guys. I thought if you're going to do something in secret, you would at least have the decency to cover your tracks. Well, guess what they did? They put in the back of their Greek text the list of rejected readings. And all that shows the deletions, the errors, the things that they've added to, the things that they've taken away from. And matter of fact, today, we have it where we can understand it right here, the Doctored New Testament. You can go through here and you can see this was preserved by Scrivener. He wrote down in a notebook every single thing that they changed. You can see cross outs, underlining places, words that are added to, words that are deleted from, all throughout this New Testament. This is King James, but he shows the changes that they made, every one of them. Well, they made that successful edition, and right here it is. In 1881, it finally came out. It's called the Revised Version. In 1901, it comes out across the pond here in America. 1901, the American Standard Version. So, now you're beginning to see the break now happen. When we come back from our break, we'll take a quick break for about probably 10, 15 minutes, get us some cookies and stretch our leg. We'll look at this side of the wall. We'll begin to examine and see Bibles that make Jesus into a liar. They're out there. Bibles that even make the number 666-616. Bibles that have cussing in it, endorsed by such people as Billy Graham. We will show you all this and much, much more, guys. So it's only just begun. The foundation has been laid. This is how we got our Bible. But now we're how God's Word came into English. But now we're going to see how God's Word became the devil's word. And how you and I can know for 100% sure that we've got the straight goods. So, let's bow our heads, we'll close our eyes, and we'll dismiss and bless our food, and we'll go out and stretch our legs for a few.